Acts chapter 13 is where we are this morning. Acts chapter 13. We'll be finishing out chapter 13 this morning. If you've been with us for a while or not, I'll let you know that we've been walking through the book of Acts for several months and practicing expository preaching, looking at a book of the Bible and walking through that book from beginning to end. This book has been rewarding for me. I hope that it has been for you as well. We're in a neat phase for our church family, and it's just a cool opportunity to look at the life of the early church, which is the book of Acts. So Acts 13, we're going to look at verses 42 through 52 in just a moment. I say that song was a good transition into our message because we sang a phrase a number of times just now in that song, tune my heart. Did you hear us saying that? Tune our hearts, tune my heart to sing thy grace. When I think of the word tune, I think about like a guitar because when I was a kid, I had a bass guitar. And so you ever see a band, maybe our praise team go up or you go to a concert or something like that. And while the band is sort of getting situated, you'll notice that the guys with the guitar, they'll usually be sort of strumming one by one and doing turning those little knobs to tune. And they kind of maybe have their ear down and they're listening while getting set up and things. And the reason why is because there's that real fine tuning because there's something that they're listening for and they know what that thing is. And it's not just subjective, right? It's not like they got their own idea of what that note is supposed to sound like. No, it's fixed. Like they know what that note is supposed to be. And if it's off from that, there needs to be a little bit of fine tuning to get to the right sound. There's one right sound, and every guitarist, I think, knows that there's one right sound that you're trying to achieve. And so you tune your guitar to the sound. It would be redundant to think that that sound should tune itself to your way of playing, right? There's one right sound. And I say that because the Christian life is kind of like that. There's one right sound of the Christian life, and it's God's sound. We don't ask God to get on our page, right? We need to get on His page. In our prayers, you know, sometimes we may think and pray to ourselves like this, God, I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this going on. I got this person who's on my nerves. I got this thing that's stressing me out. Could you just get on the same page as me, right? Could you just get on my page? I need you to kind of fix these things, get these things smoothed out, because my idea of the way that things should look is like this, and you need to make it look like that. And sometimes our prayer life can be reflective of that instead of this. God, what are you doing around me today? How do I need to be part of what you are doing today? I've got this person who's a thorn in my side, but don't let them be a distraction from me seeing the people in my life who are giving me an opportunity to love them and bless them. Help me get on your page. Help me to get on your agenda. You know what that is? That's heart tuning. That's tuning our heart to be on the same page as our God, not the other way around. Here's the big idea this morning. Is that joy, which we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, that joy comes from tuning our heart to God's heart, not the other way around. Joy comes from tuning our heart to God's heart, not the other way around. That first part of praying that we just talked about a minute ago, we pray like that because, like, man, I want to be happy, and to be happy, I need God to do these things to fit into my boxes. But I'm telling you, it's actually the opposite of that. If you will get on God's page, it will be so satisfying to find that God is rewarding that with joy. We're going to talk about that in our passage this morning by looking at a couple of guys named Paul and Barnabas. We've been looking at them recently, and so getting on God's page, we're going to see heart tuning in the lives of Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 42 through 52, and I'm going to go ahead and read those now. It says this, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul and Barnabas are these two missionaries. And we've looked at a map a couple of times, I think. And I want you guys to see that again. Just simply, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts. So would you mind putting that map up there? And we've started here in the northeastern corner of, I guess, pretty close to the northeastern corner of the map where it says Antioch. And I know that that's in really small letters, but it's over there. Antioch, you'll see the blue arrow. You can ignore the red arrow because that's their return journey. The blue arrow is where they have gone out. They've gone from Antioch down to Seleucia. Where they were sailing from, and so they then came to Cyprus, that big purple island, and then made their way to Pamphylia, and then north of there to Antioch in Pisidia. And the passage that we're reading this morning is taking place in Antioch, Pisidia, the northernmost city in this first missionary journey. They find themselves in this place. By the way, if you've ever read the book of Galatians, this is in Galatia. Antioch, Pisidia is in Galatia, and so when Paul writes to the Galatians, this is one of the churches that he is writing to. Antioch, not to be confused with the other Antioch, but it's Antioch in Pisidia. This is on the Sabbath that these things are taking place, and this is a time when the Jewish people would gather at their synagogue and be read the law, read the Bible, their Old Testament, and be taught some things in the Old Testament. This synagogue is full of Jewish people and Gentile converts to Judaism, which, real quick, an important detail, we're going to distinguish from when it talks about Gentiles in the passage. It says that these people are the God-fearers that are converts to Judaism. And so Paul and Barnabas go in just to sit and listen for a while, but then they're given an opportunity to speak, which is not uncommon, that sometimes if a guest was there, this is funny, if they worshiped and a guest was there, they'd say, hey, guest, do you want to come talk? What if we did that? We would never see guests again. Ever, right? If you're a guest this morning, I just said, hey, you're new. You want to come give us a blessing? That would not happen, right? I'd never see your face again. But that's what they would do. It was not uncommon for a guest to be there, and they'd say, guest, you're our honored guest. Would you like to bring something, bring a contribution? Paul and Barnabas are those guests, and so they bring a contribution. And it's not quite the contribution, I think, that those synagogue leaders expected. Because what Paul would proceed to do is to preach to that audience and talk about God's provision of salvation from their people's heritage from Egypt and providing leaders and prophets and judges and even kings. And yet his common thread throughout his whole sermon is that Israel historically did not receive God's provision. They rejected it. They didn't want it. And God continually was merciful toward his people in the midst of their rejection. And so Paul says, speaking of God's provision and your rejection, you're doing it again. Because Jesus has come, the Messiah that God has promised has come, and I'm telling you, you got an opportunity today. You can receive God's provision in the Messiah, or you can follow the pattern of the people that came before you and reject the one that God has sent for your salvation. He gives them an invitation. And he also gives a very confrontational word of invitation in verse 41, which I'm going to read. He says, look, he's quoting Habakkuk 1:5. He says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You see, what he's referring to is a time when the prophets would speak to God's people and they would caution and say, hey, don't reject what God is doing. Don't reject what God is doing. You scoffers, I'm telling you, watch out. Another word, a synonym in our culture for scoffers would be like those of you that roll your eyes. Those of you that roll your eyes at God, I'm telling you, don't roll your eyes at God. You got an opportunity today. And Paul uses that to say, I'm telling you the Messiah has come. Don't roll your eyes at him. Receive him. Will you all be one of the ones that reject, hardening your heart, turning away from him, or will you submit, turn to Christ, and find your hope in the gospel? Right before that, in his invitation in verses 38 and 39, he talked about freedom, being declared in the right with a holy God, which is amazing that you and I, sinners, talking about what Pastor Chris mentioned a moment ago, you and I standing diametrically opposed in our sin to a holy God can be reconciled to God and set free from the bondage of our sin. We talked about, we have this debt this debt of sin between us and God, and yet Jesus paid it all. That's why he said, it's finished. He paid that. And what Paul says in verses 38 and 39 is that you can be declared in the right with God, or will you roll your eyes at him? It's in light of that message, it says this in verses 42 and 43. They went out, and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they're like, that was an interesting message. Can you come back? Come back next week. We want to hear a little bit more about that. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, those would be Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas. Now listen to what it says here. Who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. What does that sound like? It sounds like they made a profession of faith. It says, continue. You've received the grace of God. Okay, now continue to walk in him. There's a lot that can be said about that. But the people were intrigued enough to want to hear more, certainly. A wide range of hearts and responses and thoughts, many clearly followed, were encouraged to continue. And the synagogue leaders are going to ask them to come back. But they would eventually become jealous when the massive crowds were there to hear Paul and Barnabas' message instead of theirs. What this is going to result in, not to spoil the ending, we just read it, but we'll get there in a minute. It results in politicking to stir up persecution, rejection of their message, and run them out of town. And yet, here's what I want us to receive, and we'll see this something on the screen in just a moment. The passage ends not with despair. The passage ends with joy, a decided resolve to choose joy because of what God was doing despite the opposition that they were experiencing. And there's something for us here, church. As we pursue joy, satisfaction in what God is doing, there's a couple of things that I want you to see. And there's maybe some strange words that kind of bring to mind some pictures, okay? Number one is heart bandwidth. I want to focus on the bandwidth of our hearts. The bandwidth of our hearts. If you're unfamiliar with that term bandwidth, it's sort of a techie term, I guess. I think that's probably what comes to mind. It just means that you only got so much heart, right? And we need to be protective and guarded about where we share those affections, where we're giving our heart, and to whom we're giving our heart. We'll see this, and it'll make sense toward the end of this first thing. Look at verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath came, okay, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city, I mean, this is a new setting. Almost the whole city shows up. By the way, included in this is Gentiles now. Not just Jews, not just God-fearers, but it says the whole city. And this is a Gentile city. So you understand, now we're not just talking about people that know the Old Testament. We're talking about people that are lost as a goose, that show up, that worship all these Greek and Roman gods, goddesses, and now they show up and say, we've heard that someone's here talking about some interesting things, and we're here to hear about it too. Massive crowds show up. Not to hear Paul and Barnabas, by the way, but to hear the Lord's words. This is interesting. The opposition shows up too, and that's what we see next. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They jeer him, right? These are jeers from Jews. Jealousy is the core problem. The crowds were flooding to a different teacher. We see the same sort of jealousy that they had toward Jesus in the Gospels. Even Pontius Pilate, whenever Jesus was delivered up for his trial, his mock trial, right? Pontius Pilate knew, but in Mark 15:10, you're not going to see this on the screen behind me, but in Mark 15:10, it says that Pontius Pilate sensed a lot of envy in them. Because they were simply jealous. They weren't worried about doctrine. They weren't worried about him being a blasphemer. What they're really worried about is, this guy has more followers than we do, and he's siphoning people away from us. And this is the same thing that's happening now in the book of Acts, chapter 13. It says that they were reviling him. My translation, the ESV, is what I read from, says reviling him. The Greek word there looks exactly like the word blaspheme. It's blasphemeo, okay, which it looks like blasphemy. And what this verb means is that they were accusing the teacher, Paul, they were accusing him of blasphemy. Another way that this word can be translated is they were insulting him, they were cursing him, they were slandering him. Again, this same word for blaspheme is used to describe the way that Jesus was treated on several occasions. And when Jesus was treated this way, it was coupled with some of the same things. It was coupled with physical threats and gritted teeth and torn clothes and major insults thrown in Jesus's direction. By the way, Jesus said that his disciples, if they were obedient, would be treated like he was. This is what's happening, yeah? Look at verses 46 and 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," he's speaking to the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Not God-fearing Gentiles, but the lost Gentiles. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," he's quoting Isaiah 49, 6 here. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is Paul's response to the jeering. This is Paul's response to being accused of blasphemy. This is Paul's response to the insults, the physical threats. He says that you guys, by rejecting, are judging yourselves unworthy. It's Paul's way of saying, hey, listen, we're giving you an opportunity. At this point, you control your own destiny. At this point, you control your own destiny. We've given you the option. You are rejecting. And so what we're going to do is see that God's sovereign plan is in order, that this rejection, and Paul is saying this, was part of God's sovereign plan in order to send this message to people who would receive it, to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, 6 is then quoted. It's a passage where God's salvation is taken outside of the Palestinian landmass where you'd see Israel. God intended long ago that the nations would be reached with his salvation, and it is happening, strangely, through the rejection from his own people. It's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. He's quoting Isaiah 59 or 49:6. He says, "The light for the Gentiles." This idea of light is especially prevalent in the Gospel of John. John 1:4 says this: "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Same chapter, just a few verses below that, in verses 11 and 12 of John 1, says this: "He," that's Jesus, "came to his own," those would be Jews, "and listen, his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him," don't miss all, by the way, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, God knew that the Jews did not want the light. And so the light goes to those who do want the light. I want to be very careful about the way that I say this next part. This is when everybody turns and listens for me to make some mistake, by the way. Now listen, this is why I say that. There's some nuance here, because Paul is going to sort of turn from a certain people group because of their rejection. And he's going to turn to a certain people group because of their sensitivity and willingness to receive. But I want you to understand that Paul was heartbroken that his people rejected the gospel. He was heartbroken that his people rejected the gospel, that they rejected Jesus, and they violently, by the way, wanted harm on Paul. He was heartbroken over that. He would later say in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Do you think he cared about their rejection? Absolutely. He was devastated over this. And yet there's some nuance, right? Because he is also going to say, okay, forget you then. Not in a mean-spirited way, he was heartbroken over it, but in just a very sober-minded way of saying, you're rejecting, and therefore I'm going to pivot. I'm going to turn to those that are not so hard-hearted. In our passage, notice that Paul did not dwell on those who rejected the light, who raged at him, who jeered at him, who opposed him, who fussed at him. He spoke boldly to all and desired to see all turn to Christ. But he was quick to perceive whose hearts were hard versus soft, and responded by turning his heart to those in whom God was clearly working. Because Paul was a man, and Paul only had a certain amount of bandwidth. He gave his affections not where it was met with opposition and anger and rage and threats. He said, okay, if that's the way that's going to be, I'm going to pivot over here to where people are being receptive, because this is a waste of my breath. I love you, but this is only hurting. When I use that term bandwidth, maybe this will be a better example of what that means. You know, when you maybe have like a family reunion, and you got like 30 people in the house, And like when there's 30 people aren't in the house, your phone works okay on the Wi-Fi. And then suddenly you're sharing it with like your cousins that you've only met once. And you're like, I wish these cousins would get lost so that I can check my Facebook account. That's bandwidth, okay? Maybe you're in a football stadium and there's a bunch of people there. I mean, it wouldn't be in Starkville, but if there were a bunch of people there, then your phone your phone would have a hard time working. Someone was mean to me about that yesterday, and that was a retaliation on one person, and you didn't deserve that. Maybe you did. I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about? When you're in a big stadium full of people, a concert venue or something like that, and your phone has a hard time working, it's because the bandwidth of that area, they throttle that into where it doesn't work as well. Not to beat a dead horse here, but when the bandwidth is strained in so many directions, it handicaps your ability to really do anything at all with it. And that's true of our hearts. When you're spread so many different directions and pulled here and there, and you want to be everywhere, what happens? It's like your work. You become very unproductive. And our hearts can be that way too. You see, it would have been easy for Paul and Barnabas to feel defeated due to their peers in the synagogue reviling them, accusing them of blasphemy. He's like, guys, I love you. Even though there were others that received, which is what it says at the end of verse 46. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, the ones that are receiving. You see, Paul disciplined his bandwidth to be given to where God was at work. And he protected himself. Hear that. He protected himself from overinvestment where he wasn't. You'll see this on the screen behind me. This is from Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, a common book that maybe some of you have read. He says, find out where God is at work and join him there. Find out where God is at work, where he is at work. Maybe we should emphasize that. Find out where God is at work and join him there. You may have someone in your life that you really want to see receive the gospel, and you pray for them, and you want to have conversations with them. But every time you have a conversation with them that has any sort of purpose or anything at all, all that comes of it is you end up angry because they're insulting. They say really hurtful things maybe to you or to the church or about Christ. And you find yourself not encouraged because you spoke to them about the gospel, but discouraged and hurt and harmed over that. And maybe that's not the case for some of you, but I think that many of you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you have the person on your social media account that every time you read their things, it just makes you sad. You just get devastated over that. And you're not encouraged because of that. You're hurt by that. You compare that to the one that you speak to at work maybe or at school whose gears are clearly turning. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're like, this person's seeking, man. And we may be a long way off, but they're really asking good questions. And these are good faith conversations that they're having. And they may be opposed to the gospel, but at least there's something here. These conversations are going somewhere. You know the difference, right? You know the difference between someone that is not really asking those things in good faith. They're not really seeking. They're just angry, looking for ways to persecute. There's a missional principle here. I think that we all want to be used by God, yeah? I think we all want to be used by God. But I want you to understand something. In places where you can be used by God, please hear this. God is at work there before you are. God is at work there before you are. And so there's a bit of a challenge there. It requires some nearness to the Lord and having our hearts tuned to his, to be sensitive to that. You join him in his work, not the other way around. Don't twist him and turn him and drag him to try to get him on your page. You trust him and say, I'm going to go where you are at work. Pray for eyes to see where God is at work. Pray for boldness then to act on it where God is at work. Pray for a heart to be sensitive to it. Pray that he would begin a work, perhaps. But at the end of the day, understand that you have a heart bandwidth. And it is wise to protect that and to go where God is at work. Now, I said that thing earlier because I want to be very careful here. Paul cared about his people. He cared about those that were militantly opposed to the gospel. He simply knew the value of working where God was working. And there's something to that. The second thing after bandwidth is that I want to talk about our heart temperature. Our heart's temperature. When we're tuning our hearts, we need to consider the temperature of our heart. The heat, yeah. We're going to see this in verses 48 and 49. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, So this would be right before that, that the light for the Gentiles, salvation to the Gentiles. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Key word there is joy. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What a great message. People were believing. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It's easy to just kind of gloss over that last verse. The word was spreading across the whole region. What a weighty statement. The gospel is spreading across the whole region. What you have here is, by the way, uses the word Gentiles there. The word Gentiles, it doesn't look like G-E-N-T-I-L-E-S in the Greek. It looks like ethnic. It's the word ethnos. It's where you get the word ethnic from. That word Gentile would be translated Gentile. It could also be translated heathens, pagans, nations. This is what it says, is that the Gentiles, the people from outside, the ones that live a totally wayward way of life, heard that the salvation of God was brought to them, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They're present because the whole city had gathered, and so they begin to respond positively to the message. This is a large, large, large group of people. You can imagine the context. It's a little synagogue, Jewish people, they start jeering, and yet you got these people that have never been there before. And they're like, whoa, this is amazing. And they begin receiving. And you hear the conflict, right? This is not going to mesh very well. It says the message spread through the whole region, Galatia, Asia Minor, and beyond. You see, what I want you to understand is that the floodgates are now open. Amen? The floodgates of the gospel are now open. This thesis, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Yeah, the ends of the earth are now in play, according to Acts 49:6, or Isaiah 49:6. You see also an amazing statement of God's sovereignty here in verse 48. I'm going to reread that. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What this means is that God's sovereignty is over salvation. It means that God, existing outside of time, by the way, sovereignly appointed long, long ago that people would be saved. Paul said the same thing whenever he said that I was, Galatians 2, I believe, I was set apart before the foundation of the world. Now listen, that may be really, really hard to fully understand, but I'm just going to suggest to you it really shouldn't be hard to fully accept. Simply by saying this, that Paul and Barnabas are not saying that God does not permit the will of people in making this decision. I mean, Paul and Barnabas clearly believed in human activity, in human responsibility, evidenced, by the way, by their boldness to go and tell. If they didn't believe in the responsibility of man and the will of man, do you think that they would have gone on this mission trip where they'd be in danger? No. They saw that it was such a grave mission. How will they believe if we do not go and tell? People could not and would not respond if people do not go and tell them about the gospel of Christ Jesus. And at the same time, while they understand the responsibility and the activity of man, they are just so overwhelmed and grateful and joy-filled because of the sovereignty of God. Because they took great comfort. Listen. They took great comfort in knowing that nothing happened in that Antioch synagogue that was outside of God's sovereign hand. That God planned to work there that day, check this out, way before Paul and Barnabas planned to be there. That verse is there to say, wow, what an amazing God. That they were obedient to step into the place where God was working. But don't miss it. God was working. You'll see this on the screen behind me. I think that what we're supposed to take from that is this, that God, not the opposition, determines the success of his mission. God, not the opposition, determines the success of his mission. The common thread there, I love this little word sandwich, is that it says the Gentiles were rejoicing, again, root word joy. And then at the end, we're going to see in verse 52, it says that the apostles, or that Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy. They're filled with joy. The recipients and the messengers found joy in the fact that God was at work there before they were. And it's evidenced by the fruit. Look at verses 50 through 52. It says, but, here's where the conflict comes in. And this is just such an amazing resolution to this passage. Please check this out. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It says that they drove them out. By the way, the Greek word there, it's the prefix ek, which means out, and then it's the word ball. It's the word ballo. It's to throw. So what this literally means is they got thrown out. They got thrown out of the city. They didn't like the message. They stirred up these important people, these important women, these important men to get really aggravated and say some things and get a following and drive these guys out of the city. And you'd expect maybe a reaction something like this. Man, God was working there. Shoot, it's too bad those people showed up. Man, that's discouraging. Is that what they did? No. It says they shook off the dust. Jesus said to do this, by the way, to his disciples in Mark 6:11. He said, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Sort of a weird Jewish idiom that's been used. Shake off the dust from your feet. This is a cultural way of saying that the people are digging their own grave. So shake the dust off your feet and keep going. The judgment's on them. That's, in fact, Paul says that. He says, you're judging yourselves unworthy. The irony, by the way, is that phrase is usually used when departing the Gentile region of unclean people. But here, it's the Jews there who are digging their own grave. They're the unclean people. It's a neat little historical detail. But I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, really consider this. You're there, and there are just droves and droves and droves of people in the synagogue, and you're preaching, and Gentiles are rejoicing, and God is being glorified. You got to believe the Spirit is being poured out on people, and you're just seeing win after win after win. You know, I can kind of identify with that, because in our church family right now, we're just seeing win after win after win after win. But every once in a while, there's just something that happens where it's like, man, that's discouraging. Man, that was such a hurtful little comment. You know what's crazy though? Is that there's usually like 10 wins to every one comment. But you know what lives with me? The same thing that probably lives with you. It's the comment. You see, what happens is God is working, opportunities to preach, massive audience, and then danger, rejection, insults. The implication, by the way, is even that there are far more people that are receptive than the ones that are antagonistic. If you were Paul and Barnabas, what would have been on your mind walking away from that town that day with people behind you screaming insults at you on your way out? What would you be dwelling on? Would you be thinking about the winds? Or would you be thinking about, man, that was a hurtful comment? I know what I would. We tend to dwell in the negative. We allow the negative to drag us down. When I was in high school, I sat at the lunch table with some friends of mine, just like I think probably most of us. I hope that you had friends in high school. Probably another counseling session for another day, am I right? But I sat at the lunch table with seven or eight of my buddies. But there was this one guy, I just didn't like him. Like, I did not like this guy. This guy didn't like me, and we both knew that to be the case. And yet we sat at the same lunch table because we liked everybody else, you know what I mean? And so I just kind of put up with that guy because I enjoyed the other guys and hanging out with them. And probably much like you, there were so many laughs that happened at my high school lunch table, and most of them may have been inappropriate. I really don't remember, if I'm honest with you, because I was in high school. It was a long time ago, but I don't remember. But I know there was a lot of fun. I know that we laughed a bunch. There were a lot of inside jokes, and it was so much fun. I remember that. It had to be that way or else I would have been miserable, right? But you know what's crazy? I don't remember one of those laughs. I don't remember one. But you know what I do remember? The times that I was humiliated at that table. Both of them. And you're about to hear about them. I remember one day, I remember the things that made me mad or sad. That I was sitting there and I had a Gatorade with my lunch. And it's one, it's, you know, it's a bottle of Gatorade, and I shook it up because I think you're supposed to shake a Gatorade. I don't even do that anymore, but that's beside the point. But I was shaking my Gatorade up, and I didn't have it fully sealed. So when I went to shake it, I got Gatorade, red Gatorade, all over me. All over me. And it just went all over me. And this is lunch period, so I had half the day left. And my friends were like, oh, I'm so sorry, Caleb. Are you okay? It's okay, man. We're good friends of yours. That's what they did, right? Absolutely not. They doubled over laughing at me, pointing at me, making fun of me. The 400 kids in the cafeteria, they all joined in. And it was humiliating. And I remember it because it made me sad. There was another day that that one guy was just trying me, man. He was trying me over and over and over again. And I'm not a violent person, but that day I was ready. And he wasn't imposing, so like it wasn't a big thing for me to kind of respond, but I just wasn't a very aggressive person. But this one day, man, he just kept on and kept on and kept on. We were sitting at the lunch table, and he said, sorry if there's little ears in the room. I'm not going to go that far. But he just said, man, Caleb, shut up before I punch you in the face. I know, right, Shiloh? Can you imagine? He said that to your dad, and I was like, boy. In school, they called me two. You know why? Because I wasn't the one. That's for you, Sam. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't call me that at all. But that day, I was so done, man. And so I stood up at lunch table. I mean, like, real quick, boom, I stood up at lunch table. I looked at him, and I said, why don't you just do it? Why don't you just do it, Trey? That was his name. I hope he hears this. What are you going to do about it, Trey? What? You, Trey? Yeah. I said, what are you going to do about it? Why don't you do something? And everybody at the lunch table looked up, and they're like, oh. Like, are we about to see this go down? And Trey goes, ain't worth it, man. Because he's a punk. And he wasn't really about it, you know what I'm saying? All those laughs at that table. And I don't remember one of them. The things that live with me are the things that made me sad and the things that made me mad. Why is that? Because for whatever reason, the human condition naturally is that we allow the negative to just live with us. We allow the sad, the hurtful, the anger-inducing, all of those things to just naturally live with us. We give far more of our heart's bandwidth, our mind's bandwidth, and allow our heart's temperature to be determined by the things that tear us down rather than the things that build us up. And I want you to see in our passage that instead of allowing their hearts to dwell on the hatred of the culture around them, they dwell on the fruit of those who are receiving and seeking. And here's why I emphasize that. Because that's not natural. That takes clear, prayerful, God-dependent effort to have that mindset. I want you to understand, church, Christians, that mindset does not come naturally to you. You have to be militantly seeking a heart that is tuned to the temperature that God is setting for your life, not the one that the people around you are setting for your life. Because if you let just natural things take over, you're going to constantly be sad, not joyful. Am I right about that? You'll constantly be down, not uplifted. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is notable. It says this, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I'll add to that, joy will be with you. God, tune my heart to yours. Adjust me to your heart. In that way, our hearts are not thermometers, they're thermostats. Your heart is not a thermometer, it's a thermostat. You ever have somebody that comes to you and just constantly voices all the problems instead of bringing solutions to the table? That person's being a thermometer. They're just telling you the way that things are around you. And you're like, I don't need you to just give me the read of the room. I need you to help me change the temperature of the room. If you're in leadership, you know what I mean. Our hearts are like this too. Your heart is not meant to just tell you the temperature of how you should feel given the circumstances around you. Well, this is the way the circumstances are. And so the thermometer within me says, this is the way that I should feel. This is my circumstances. Heart thermometer, now I feel this way because of the read of the room or the read of the culture, whatever you want to say. Your heart instead must be a thermostat. You adjust a thermostat and you must be adjusted. Your heart must be tuned to God's temperature of your circumstances around you, not your natural tendency to respond to them. What does God say about the way that you should respond to them? God, tune my thermostat. Tune my heart to what you would feel, how you would respond, how you would be resolved about this. Why could Paul and Barnabas have joy in their hearts? How could they have joy in their hearts? Because they saw God at work in and around them. And instead of focusing on all the circumstances of what the temperature is of the room, they said, God, what are you doing here? They saw what was happening around them, and then they saw the truth of what was happening around them. And the result of that, it says, that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't dwell on the things that were terrible, the jeering and the opposition and the threats. They simply said, wow, God shows us that we have joy as a result of these things. And in that way, I tell you this, you may have heard this phrase, joy is a choice. We choose joy. It's not natural. Joy is a choice. Walking in the Spirit, then, I would argue, is a choice, not what comes naturally to us. Revisiting our big idea, that joy comes from tuning our heart to God's heart, not the other way around. Because if it was the other way around, Paul would say, I'd love to be joyful right now, but I just can't. God, you need to change my circumstances for me to be happy. And this is not what happened. They found joy in the middle of these circumstances. You see, there will always be a reason to be discouraged, and there will always be a reason to be glad and to rejoice. That's why Paul could say, same guy, from a jail cell in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And with that in mind, you'll see this on the screen behind me. I simply say this, that walking in the Spirit produces satisfaction even if it is through rejection. Walking in the Spirit produces satisfaction even if it is through rejection. Tune thy heart. We sang that, right? Tune thy heart to sing thy grace. God, adjust my heart to be on your page. The next thing we sing after we sang those words were streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Never ceasing. God's mercy never ceasing. We talked about that last week. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know, Lord willing, we will be together in glory. And I hope that you can say with peace in your heart that you will be in heaven with God when you pass. And it will be full of people that are singing the praises of God, the streams of mercy never ceasing. But there will not be one person in heaven who will be singing, I got what I deserved. Not one. Every person who spends eternity with God can only have an anthem of God's mercy and grace on their lips. And yet, there won't be one person in hell that could honestly say that they didn't get what they deserve. The message of the gospel is incredibly sobering. And I'll end with what I began with this morning, is that with a great understanding of our sin and a great understanding of God's grace and the contrast of those two things, God is so glorified in the contrast. And to glorify Him in that way, it requires us to be heart-tuned to His bandwidth for us. His temperature for us. There are some here this morning, and I think that we all would say that this is the case for really all of us in some way or another, is that you have allowed the temperature of your heart to be more of a thermometer than a thermostat. Controlled not by God tuning your heart, but determined by the things, the external circumstances. And that your joy doesn't stay steady and fixed because of what God has done. It rises and falls because of what's happening around you. And so today, my challenge to you would just be to ask God to show you around you what's true, to show you where he's working so that you're not beating your head against a wall on something that only brings discouragement and despair, and that the streams of mercy of God's grace would continue to fill you, and that you can sing loudly and boldly that God's streams of mercy that are never ceasing, they call for songs of loudest praise. Today, if you're here this morning and you've never been able to, with peace in your heart and confidence in your heart, say that that mercy has been applied to you in a saving relationship with Jesus, that you've never been able to say that you have joy in your heart because God has never changed your heart, then today the invitation is that the first thing you can do before all the things that we've just talked about is that you need to get on God's page for what's true about you. And that is that with God, without a saving relationship with Jesus, you are dying and will spend eternity apart from him. But because of a saving relationship with Jesus, you can go and be with him in glory and sing about the streams of mercy that have afforded you to be there.